Continuing in the life of Abraham, where his name early on was Abram, what we'll see over these chapters in the book of Genesis is a process where Abraham is learning how to live by faith. And this is one of those situations where we can see his faith there. Every person who is a Christian is called to walk by faith. And that's what we see in this passage today. What it means to walk by faith. Now, they're leaving, as this passage begins, they're leaving something behind, their experience that was not a great experience in Egypt. My wife and I have a phrase that would fit well with this. It's whenever we have experienced something, an event, I remember we went to an NBA basketball game, we went to see the David Crowder Band, which they were excellent, that was a good thing, but the experience wasn't so great. And whenever we want to be thankful about something that we've been able to do, and yet we don't want to do that thing again, our phrase is this: well, that was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. So they're leaving, and you see that Abram is leaving, and his wife is with him. She's called his wife very overtly, very strongly there. And then Lot is also with them. And they're going north. They're going up to the Negev. That's the southern part of this promised land. Now, it must have been a very jarring experience down in Egypt, but what it says here first is that they were going up, and Abram was very rich. And it also says the same things, that describes the same things about Lot. Abram and Lot have both been blessed with wealth. Abram is described with more wealth than Lot. And what they do when they're going back with all of this wealth is that Abram leads them, and they go to a place where they had been at the beginning, at a place called Bethel, where he had made an altar at the first. So what is happening here? They are filled with wealth, and they go to this place, and Abram is getting his life back on track with worship. There need to be patterns of walking by faith, by worshiping regularly. Every Christian, everyone who knows God, needs to have these patterns of worship in your life. Disciplines of prayer and Bible reading are really essential for every Christian. Patterns of gathering with God's people. We need these things because without them we will drift. They return us to right thinking. They humble us. They train us in righteousness. They help us to know God and to walk with Him by faith. And that's what we see here. The problem is that they had so much that these two households, Abram's and Lot's, all of their servants, all of their flocks and herds, and the men that worked for them, their herdsmen, were too many to be in one place. And so a conflict arose. Sometimes, even among God's people, prosperity can lead to conflict. It was pretty funny. Wally and EJ started slapping themselves, and Zach thought that they were slapping each other, and he was trying to stop it. And I heard some people whisper, "Well, you started it. You know, you asked them about fighting with their siblings." It's a funny thing because every relationship that is genuinely connected will have conflict, will have some kind of a conflict. And here's another thing. Every great relationship consists of two committed forgivers. There's conflict here. You know, with our children, we have some boys, and sometimes parents of boys will ask myself or my wife, the experience of having boys in the house. And one of the questions we get a lot is, "Do your boys fight?" It's like, parents of boys, if you have more than one boy in the house, you know, it's like, it's just a part of the nature. The Bible says a brother is born for adversity. So, yeah, so the answer is this. It's yes, of course they fight. Do they throat punch each other? Yeah. Do they slap? Yeah. Do they pull hair? Yes. Do they body slam? Of course they do. And so that's the way it is. There's conflict. And somehow they still love each other. There was here with Abram, his herdsmen caring for his flocks, and Lot with his herdsmen caring for their flocks, conflict that rose up. There are two different words here that are translated strife. You see them in verses 7 and 8. So what you have to understand about this conflict is that conflict will escalate. conflict will rise. And so two different words are used here in the Hebrew, translated strife. The first one in verse 7 was a strife among the herdsmen. This is a word that means a kind of quarrel that can become a lawsuit, a legal formal charge against another person. Okay? In verse 8, the strife that is mentioned and named by Abram when he talks to Lot is this. It's a kind of less formal conflict. It's that of only verbal, angry talk, complaining about another person, being at odds with another person. Abram's appeal, whenever he speaks to his nephew, is gracious. He says, basically, let's not go there. Let's not have this erupt and become a thing that is this formal butting of heads. I heard Colin Hansen, who he works for a Christian publishing company called Crossway, and for the Gospel Coalition, which is sort of a gathering of resources for the church. He cites someone that works for Peacemakers Ministries. Peacemakers, started by Ken Sandy, is a ministry that will come into churches that are having major conflicts, and then they will help them resolve those conflicts. And it's often about things like the color of the carpet, that stereotypical thing, but this person for Peacemakers, as quoted by Colin Hansen, said that in most churches, 90% was the statistic. 90% of conflicts that need formal resolution have to do with the music ministry or the youth ministry. And as I heard that, I thought, well, that's only because most churches don't have schools. So we've got all kinds, you know, and I think we're doing pretty well. But it takes work, it takes labor to deal with conflicts. Now, here's what you see. There were a couple of things that made this conflict very important to be resolved. The first one is in verse 7. There's this little phrase, "At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land." These were people who were not friendlies. They were enemies. They were opposing. They didn't want Abram there. He was a sojourner, which was kind of allowed, but it was sort of more tolerated. And the other phrase we see is in verse 8, where Abram says to his nephew, "We are kinsmen. We actually belong together. We're family." In fact, the word in Hebrew is we're brothers. And so in this context, we shouldn't be against each other. Now, there's a lesson there for all Christians. We should not be against each other. We should not allow ourselves to be at odds with each other. When we see the big picture, what we realize is what Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 6, that our struggle, our battle, is not against flesh and blood. There's a spiritual battle that's happening. And we who are Christians need to reconcile the differences that come up. We belong to Christ, and we should be united in Him. And so the big picture is we have so much in common that these divisions shouldn't separate us. But they do. And these are things that will normally happen because we have sin within us, because there is a devil that wants us to be at odds with each other, and there is a whole world that is under his influence. This is the way it works. It starts where a person within a Christian fellowship finds an offense. We're offended by what someone else has done. These offenses might be small little things that bother us, or they might be big things that bother us. And they might be something that's real, that really actually happened, that was wrong against us. Or it might just be that we think something happened, that we perceive an offense. But then this seed grows whenever we start talking. Okay, whenever a person that's a Christian in a fellowship starts talking about it, then what they'll do is they'll talk to someone else and they'll say, "You know, I just have to vent." Or they'll say, "You know, how are you?" And then the answer is, "Well, you won't believe what he did. You won't believe what she said." And then the offense begins to spread. And then what happens is these little circles are formed, little warring tribes within a fellowship. This happened in the church in Corinth, where the believers there would say things like, "I belong to Paul." Basically, I'm in his tribe. And others would say, "I belong to Apollos. He's my kind of preacher." Or, "I belong to Peter." And so they were saying, like, we are in these tribes, and Paul says the body of Christ should not be divided. And then what happens is Satan has a community of believers right where he wants them. And in my mind's eye, what I see, and I don't, this isn't biblical, but it's almost as if he can just sit back and watch it happen. Of course, he's going to push it and provoke it as much as he can to create division, but the work is almost done at that point. They'll bite and they'll devour each other in his mind. Okay? And in fact, that's what it says in the book of James. It says, this is what happens. James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you, believers? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, though, because you do not ask. So here's the thing. We all have these desires, and you, like me, like all of us, we want what we want. And when what someone else wants or does conflicts with what you want, there is the potential for conflict. That is where it begins. Our desires, wanting what we want, at odds with other people. And that's where we have to deal with it. We have to guard unity. In fact, that same church in Corinth had problems that got to the point where they were suing each other, not dealing with their problems within the church. They were going to a court. It would be like if two of us within the fellowship at Windsor had a disagreement about property or a business or some kind of a thing where we said, you know what, we're going to settle this down at the courthouse down in Westchester. And so Paul says to them, it's like, this is not good. This is outrageous. Here's the problem. God has people in this world who are to be loyal to him. We are to represent him in this world. And when we are fighting with each other, we are giving a false message about who God is in this world. Paul says this to the Corinthians. He says, but instead, this is what's happening. Rather than what ought to be in a church, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. For the Christian, the person that walks by faith, knows that it's God who has to settle these things, and it's before him that we have to give an answer. The problem that gets us into lawsuits and conflicts is this. We think we have to look out for ourselves. We think we have to provide for ourselves and take care of ourselves without relationship to God. So we'll go to the point of a court among unbelievers to settle differences with believers. And so Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Paul says, why wouldn't you rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? If you have a disagreement about who owns some land, something like that, why not rather let that person take it if you know that God can supply everything that you need? It's definitely wrong if you're being cheated, if you're being wronged, okay? But he says, look, it's better before God to have that happen than to let the gospel be misrepresented in this world. There's an old story about a person who gets mugged in the Roman times, and he freely takes his bag of gold and gives it to the person that's mugging him. And the question is, well, why did you so freely just give that up? Why didn't you protect it or hide it? And he said, look, that's very little of my treasure. My real treasure is at home, and I know that it's there and it's safe. Now, for the Christian, that's the way it is. The things that we have in this whole world, including our reputation, including all of our finances, all of our resources, these are things that are temporal. These are things that last for a time in this world. Our true treasure is hidden with God in Christ, and it cannot be touched. And so that gives us a different kind of freedom in this world, where we can even choose to be wronged for the sake of the gospel. We can choose when we're in conflict to say, you know what, I don't need to win. I could be different in this world. Now, these kinds of conflicts sadly have bubbled up, as in many churches. Next March, you know that this church will be 190 years old? And in that time, there have been conflicts. There have been conflicts about how to decorate. There have been conflicts about all kinds of things. The Lord just provided us with more physical space. And it's interesting that we're here, right before we start occupying this larger space, that this is a conflict between two men that know Yahweh, that are called righteous in the Scriptures, about space and about sharing space. Isn't that something? Brothers and sisters, let's not let ourselves be divided by these kinds of conflicts about using different spaces, about who gets what. Those are important questions, and they matter. And what we want to do is, this is what we've said. We've said, look, our schools have grown so fast. It's like growing tomatoes in the summer. You plant a tomato plant, and they grow really fast, and they're very fruitful. That's the way the schools are. And we also have a fellowship of members here. And the membership grows more slowly, but it's also very important. And it's like growing oak trees. And so with this larger space that God has given us, what we want to do is we want to see the oaks have the space that they need, like more space for youth, more space for some Bible studies, and maybe have a senior gathering for lunches once a month or a couple times a month where seniors can come in and be blessed with God's word and some time to just sit down for soup and salad, because everyone knows that every senior loves soup and salad. I don't know. But that's what I've heard of. But they had space issues there with Abram and Lot, and so do we. We want to grow healthier. We want to grow together. What they wanted to do was they wanted to maintain what they had. And so they had a conflict. The herdsmen of Lot, the herdsmen of Abram were fighting, and they were ready to go to court. Abram comes along, and he resolves it. Now, we can learn many things from Abram here, and we should. This is how it's resolved. It begins in verse 8. Abram initiates the resolution there in verse 8. And I want you to notice a couple things at first. That Abram's proposal is both practical and it is gracious. It's practical because he knows that they both need space. He knows that there are real issues that have to be decided. You know, someone's going to have certain grass for their flocks, and if the other guy is trying to do the same thing at the same place, it's going to be a problem. So he's like, this is a real thing. It has to be solved in a real way. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't say, well, I just trust God, and I'm going to ignore it like an ostrich, and it's actually letting the problem continue. No, it has to be addressed. So Abram was older, and in that culture especially, Abram had every ability to go to his nephew Lot and say, look, I'm older, God called me, we'll take our flocks and herds and go this way, and you go somewhere else. But that's not what he says. Okay, he didn't say me first. Look at what Abram does. Even though he could have done that, he's very practical. He realizes that both could have used different places. Now, this is sort of the solution that he proposes. He says, look, we're going to divide this up. And that's the practical part. Here's a practical thing with children. If you want to see like a cake, that there's like one big piece of cake left, and there's two siblings that have to share it, one gets half and the other gets the other half. This is the old trick. Many of you have used this. You say, okay, one of you cuts it, and the other gets to choose first. When you do that, you will get the most precisely divided cake. And it's funny that the one who cuts it will often, until they realize that they're being watched, their heart will attach to one of the other because they realize that's really the better piece, even though they were responsible for dividing it. Well, that's what Abram does here. It's a very practical thing. But it's also gracious. It's gracious because his words are kind and loving. His words give deference to his younger relative. He calls him brother, and he lets him choose first. So you can picture the scene. They're at a place near Bethel. Okay, this is a place of worship. And this was a place with some high elevation. It's almost 3,000 feet above sea level in elevation. And there was a peak there, almost 3,000. It was like, if you've ever hiked to the top of a good mountain, or if you're on the top of a good ski mountain and it's on a clear day, you can look anywhere you want and see for miles. That's what it's like at this location. And the picture here is Abram and Lot are standing shoulder to shoulder. And he says, we have a problem here. And so he says, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, because we're kinsmen. Okay, let's establish these basic things. Here's another tip when there's conflict. What Abram does with Lot is he talks to him. When you have a conflict with someone else, Matthew 18, talk to the person. Don't talk about them. Is not the whole land before you, Abram says to Lot. Isn't it before you? Separate yourself from me. Like, there's just not enough space here. We have to go in different directions. Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, which would be north, then I'll go to the right. Or if you take the right, then I will go to the left. And so the choice is Lot's. He says, you can have first dibs. You can choose what you want. It's very gracious. It's completely fair. And it really reflects that Abram is living by faith. Abram is saying, look, I know that God can provide for me up there or down there. I can go either direction. I know that God will provide. He said all of this land will be to me and to my seed forever. Okay, so there's the scene. They're standing there. And then you notice this phrase, verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. Now, and then there's this little parenthetical as well. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. A little ominous little insert there by Moses. Well, this was a very gracious offer by Lot, or by Abram to Lot. And yet they're looking east, and when they're up there on that hill and Lot lifts his eyes, he sees a place that he wants to go. It's actually outside of the land that God had promised. It's in a place called the Jordan Valley. And there were five cities there. These cities were wealthy. It was the fast life. And the land around it was green and lush. And he said, look, I can have everything I want if I go there. That amazing view showed him something, that he could grab onto something in this world. Abram and Lot had this talk. And Lot, when he lifted up his eyes, saw that beauty, and he wanted it. Now, here's something. The language that's used in this passage about Lot is the same that you see with a few other people in Scripture. It begins with Eve, back in the garden. Remember what happened with Eve when she was being tempted? She looked, and she saw the fruit. She judged that it was good. And then she desired it, and she took it for herself. And she ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. This is the pattern that you see with Lot. He also saw that land, and he desired it. He judged that that was the good stuff. That's where I want to be. And he took what he desired. And then what it says is he went east. Now, going east out of a place is a picture in the Scriptures of leaving the place of God's blessing. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, they went east, and they were excluded from that place of blessing. When Lot went, what happens here is he is a picture of a contrast to Abram. Lot is a picture of someone who is living by sight, not living by faith. He's living by what he sees in this world. And instead of having the same kind of security that Abram had, he had this sense of, I have to provide for myself. I have to take care of myself. He didn't have this trust in the Lord the way that Abram did. So he went east, away from that rich place of blessing. And Lot left and went to the Jordan Valley. So friends, here is where you need discernment. Here is where a Christian in this world can do what Lot did. Even if you are in Christ and you are secure in Him, you can choose folly by living by sight and grasping after the things of this world. You can go after pleasure and treasure and applause, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. If you don't have the faith of knowing that you have a Father that cares for you, you will go after such things. You will say, I have to take care of myself. I can't trust God with where I'm going. I need the highest paying job. I need the most beautiful house. I need the spouse that is the most wonderful. And you can't trust God because you think you have to provide for yourself. You need discernment. Because if you're viewing and judging this world by just sight, when you have the opportunity to get a new job, when you leave college, when you have a promotion opportunity, you will weigh that opportunity just with sight. When you're leaving college, when you're advancing in your career, when you gain the opportunity to do something with your time or with your resources, you have to weigh the spiritual as much as you weigh the financial. There's nothing wrong with making wealth in this world. The problem is when you do it at the detriment of your soul. That's what Lot was doing. Lot was choosing this world in a place where, frankly, he wasn't going to find a good church down there in Sodom. And when you leave college or when you move to another town, that needs to be a part of your thinking. You need to have in mind, how will this be for my family to be able to walk with the Lord? How will I do if I don't have a good fellowship of other believers where I'm going? Now, here's the problem. I've heard some people explain that Lot was not a believer. Lot was a believer. There's the difficulty. Lot was both righteous and foolish, and he suffered for it. And his family suffered for it. And they were taught to live like the world. And they learned how to just make foolish decisions. It was a long, slow train wreck for Lot and his family after him. He walked by sight. But this is what it says also. In 2 Peter, Lot is called righteous 3 times in 2 verses. This is what it says about how God can even rescue the foolish, righteous person out of a world like this. And he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. For that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Now he's referring specifically to the destruction of Sodom. And we're going to get to that when we get to that passage. And that must have been an awful experience. But he's called righteous there 3 times. And yet, very clearly, you can see that he chose folly, he walked by sight, and he and his family suffered because of that. Now, let me ask you this. Are you a Christian? And if you are, have you learned discernment to have wisdom about these things, to see through the vanity of the things of this world? That needs to be a growing part of how you live. That's what it's like to live less by sight and more by faith. Proverbs 13:20 says that he who walks with the wise becomes wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. Spurgeon had a similar saying. He said, look, if you are a companion of the unrighteous, you will be affected by it. He said, you can't sleep with dogs and not get fleas. Good old Spurgeon. Lot only saw with his eyes. He did not discern or consider the wickedness of the Jordan Valley. And he went and he pitched his tent and he raised his flocks there in Sodom. And we see that he pitched his tents near them and then he was living in them and then he was sitting at the gate in Sodom. We'll see that in a few chapters. Now I want you to listen to what, in verse 13 it says, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Do you know that there are some communities, there are some places that are more righteous and there are others that are less righteous? And what you need to do as a Christian is you have to decide, does God want me there? Because God does want Christians in places that are very worldly, okay? But He wants them there if He places you there. If you're pulled in there by your desires, you will probably be affected by it and hurt by it. But if he wants you there as a light, as a witness, whether it's your neighborhood or your place of work, or maybe being a missionary and going to a place where there is very little witness for Christ and a lot of ungodliness, you need to know, where does God want me? And then go there. But be there with him so that he is your treasure. And therefore, you are living for him and trusting him wherever you are and discerning all of that. Well, Lot chose this place for the wrong reasons. And this is what John Calvin says about Lot's decision to go there. Therefore, seeing that he was led away solely by the pleasantness of the prospect, he pays the penalty of his foolish greed. Let us then learn this example, that our eyes are not to be trusted, but that we must rather be on our guard, lest we be ensnared by them and be encircled unawares with many evils, just as Lot, when he fancied that he was dwelling in paradise, was nearly plunged into the depths of hell. Verse 11 says that they separated thus from each other. So Lot goes away. And when we get down here, after he's gone, Lot settled in the valley, moved his tent as far as Sodom. Then we see in verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, God speaks to Abram then at that point. Now, it must have been very difficult, I think, for Abram to see Lot choose that and then watch him walk away and go away from the land that God had promised already. It must have been very difficult to see that. When they separated, that puts before us this picture of what do you want and how will you live, by sight or by faith? And here's the key question that you should ask. Who do you trust more to bring provision to your life, you or God? And who do you trust more to bring blessings into your life, you yourself or God? When Abram is here at this very difficult time, watching his nephew walk away and choose Sodom over the land of promise, he's still there. And then that is where God speaks to him. My wife pointed something out to me yesterday. They did a study in Genesis last year, that the times when God speaks to Abraham are after very difficult experiences that he has, when his faith is tested and increasingly proved. But God then comes and speaks to him after he gets through this. And it's like God is reaffirming him and he's reestablishing him. Isn't that the way it is? Wasn't it after Jesus had suffered in the wilderness, after him being tempted, that the angels came and ministered to him in his physical body and strengthened him? And that's the way it is for Christians. We go through these very difficult times, and God knows when it's enough, and then he will strengthen us. So Abram's up there on that peak, on that high point in Bethel, and he looks at this view like a ski mountain. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, he uses the same words to Abram that Lot, it says that Lot did by himself. God says to Abram, lift up your eyes now. And he says, look up there. Now look down there. Now look over there and over there. All of this land is going to be yours and for your seed forever. Now God promised to do this, and Abram didn't have it yet. A lot of the things that God says to us, we have to trust. And he did. He walked by faith. He kept sojourning in this land. And he didn't own land that he was living on. The only thing he bought during his lifetime was a cave where he could bury his dead. Well, look at what we see from Abram. He was listening to God's voice. He was trusting what God said earlier and remembering those promises. And he seems to discern that the unity with himself and his nephew is more important than having the best fields for his flocks. That is a picture of faith where God, we know, can provide for us, even in very difficult circumstances, but that we obey him first is the priority. God can provide for us in the presence of our enemies. And he lets go of what he could have grasped after in this world in order to have peace with Lot. And what he does then is he receives what God gives. It's like he's saying, God, you give me what you want, and let Lot decide so that I'm out of it, and then I will take what your sovereign choice is for me. Brothers and sisters, this is the way we get to live. We can have this kind of freedom, saying, I know that God can provide for me. I just know that God wants me to obey him. He wants me to seek peace. The way Abram makes peace in this is something that every Christian ought to as well. He's able to let go and trust God with anything earthly. And this is a picture of all Christians. It says in Matthew 5:9 that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And if you believe in Christ, increasingly you will be a peacemaker. You will be like Abram. If you believe in Christ, you can rely on God providing for you as you walk by faith. Isn't that what the scripture says over and over again? Jesus says, look, the people that end up fighting and warring with each other, in the end of Matthew chapter 6, he says, the Gentiles are all running after this. The people that aren't believers, they ask questions like, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? So there were preppers in the first century too. And I think it's always been that way. The people are like, well, we have to survive for ourselves and we have to look out for ourselves. And he says, the answer is this. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. And he's appealing to knowing that you have a father. He says, your father in heaven knows that you need all of these things. Now, it's not wrong to work a job. And the Bible says if you don't work, you won't eat. That's a standard for the churches. But there's also something else here, that we don't just trust in ourselves. We are to work and make preparations for eating and clothing and housing and all that. But a Christian has something that someone else doesn't have. And that is, we have a Heavenly Father that knows what we need and will provide it just when we need it. He had one who would care for him, and he had an untouchable treasure with God. The question is, do you? And here's the thing. If you don't know this, I want to explain how you become one of God's children, how you enter into this treasure of being a part of his family. You do what it says, you understand what it says in Colossians 1, that this Lord Jesus Christ, he reconciled us with God. He made peace for us because we were at odds with God. And how did he do it? Colossians 1:20. He made peace for us by the blood of his cross. You know, when there's an offense, when two people are at odds with each other, it's usually because the offense has to be paid back. What Jesus did was he paid God what we owe so that we could be reconciled to God. And if you understand that Jesus did that, and you trust in him for that, you will be reconciled to God by his blood, by the blood of his cross. And then you'll be able to walk by faith and not by sight. You'll be able to trust your Heavenly Father. And where you settle will be with Christ. Wherever he calls you to dwell, he will be your treasure. And so Abram was growing in faith. And we need to be doing the same. And it comes out with walking by faith. And we can especially express that when there are conflicts. We all have the opportunity. And here's where you can look for the opportunity. Where there's something that you want, and someone else is blocking you from that goal. And the purpose within the church that God has for us is this, that we would be united in the truth in Christ. And that we learn how to live together. Every great relationship consists of two committed forgivers. So as God's word gets into your thinking, you will be able to do more and more of what Abram is doing here. You'll be able to discern spiritually, not just the physical world. And you'll be able to do what it says in Romans 12, where it says that we are to not be conformed any longer to these patterns in this world, but we are to be transformed in God's word by the renewing of our minds so that we'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good and his pleasing and his perfect will. Let's pray together.